number of years ago, I had a friend who was talking with me about a business opportunity. And it was these three guys. This was a high-tech kind of a startup. And he said, I think it looks good. What do you think? And so we walked through it, and didn't appear to be any glaring stop signs. And he went ahead. He went ahead and joined this company. And a year or two later, he came to me and said, "This thing has just gone sideways like you would not believe. And the three principals in this company were accusing him of all sorts of misconduct and malfeasance. And it was totally wrong. They were not fulfilling commitments that they had made. They were not honoring commitments. They had told him, yeah, we're going to pay you this much, and you know, it'll bump up, and all these things that were going crosswise. And I'd like to say God intervened, figured it all out. He came out on the sunny side smelling like roses. But you know, it didn't work out that way. It did not work out that way. He ended up leaving the company. It hurt him financially. It hurt him emotionally. And it turns out that these three principals who he was involved with, they were all part of a cult, a church. He didn't know that going in. And so they banded together and they put the onus on him. And it was horrific. It was horrendous. Does God allow stuff like that to happen? There are times that he does. And we're looking at one this morning in Hebrews chapter 11. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And I was hoping at the beginning of this week to get through verses 4, 5, and 6. And as the week wore on, I realized that's a bigger bite than I'm going to take this morning. So on your bulletin there, it says, without faith. That's verse 6. Just hang on to this bulletin till next week, okay? Yeah, because it'll be accurate next week. Right now, you know, you can take a pen and just cross that out and say, by faith, Abel. Because that's who we're looking at today. That is who we are looking at. I want to do just a quick review. By the way, isn't that a great graphic? Whenever you see good graphics, you'll know that Chris Fisher put them together. Yeah, we are just blessed by his abilities, blessed by his wife's abilities too. Thank you, the both of you. I want to do a few observations from Hebrews chapter 11. And the first one goes without saying, the theme of the chapter is faith. And the examples of this chapter are in chronological order. You may not have noticed that, but he starts with creation. By faith we know the worlds were made, the worlds were framed. And then he starts through with Abel, who, if you don't know, he was the son of Adam and Eve, son number two, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, and all the way down through later characters in the Hebrew scriptures. Another observation, death is a prominent theme in Hebrews chapter 11. We don't call it the death chapter, we call it the faith chapter. But as you read through, death occurs more often than, in fact, one writer said more than 20 times it's referenced in this chapter. And I think the author wants us to know, wants to make it very clear. Faith removes the fear of death, and it looks beyond death to what is on the other side. Faith removes the fear of death. and helps us look beyond death. We're going to come back to that as we look at Abel. Death, a prominent theme in this chapter. And something similar to that, faith is not presented as the magic cure, the silver bullet for suffering or for death. Some of the folk that we meet here, in fact, Abel, he died. He died, and others were spared. We come to toward the end of the chapter, and he says, some were sawn in two, some were mauled by wild beasts. This flies in the face of much of what we hear Christians saying on the radio and on the TV, oh, that God will always take care. He'll always get you out of a jam. He will always heal. He'll always give you a good job. You'll have success, nothing but success, if you just follow the Lord. And I'm still looking for that verse. I was years ago at a pastor's prayer summit here in the area, and we were starting, many of us didn't know each other, so we're introducing each other, sharing names, and the fellow who was leading it said, hey, let's share some of the promises that God has given us in His Word. And there are many of them, and they were being shared. I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. Fear not, for I am with you. Water shall not overflow you. All those, and they're right. They're good. But I kept thinking, boy, I should share that wonderful promise Jesus gave us. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Or another promise. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Those are there. Those are there. And faith, those who misuse faith, they use it in such a way as to say, that'll never happen to real Christians. If you only had more faith, that shouldn't have happened. You don't find that. You will not find that teaching here. Faith operates in three directions that we see here in this chapter. There's a wonderful fellow who is a teacher at the seminary I went to, S. Lewis Johnson. I was reading him this week, and he made this comment. He made this comment. Faith operates in three directions. Faith in God rather than in the world. Faith in God rather than in the world. And he said how we see this with Noah. We read in verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, he built the ark, saved his household, by which he condemned the world. And then in verse 38, we read this, of whom the world was not worthy. So there's this opposition between faith in God and faith in the world. Where do we put our faith? Another way we see faith operating, another direction, faith in the invisible over the visible. Faith is a conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11, verse 1. The invisible rather than the visible. Faith is a conviction that the things we do not see are nevertheless real, substantial things. We looked at that last week. And a third direction faith operates. It's faith in the future over the present. Faith in the future rather than the present. We are people who live very much in the present. But we are called to keep our eyes focused on the future. And so in verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking to the future. You find similarly in verse 13, all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were waiting. They were looking. Verse 20 picks that up again. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So you see these three different directions that are mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to review what we looked at last week. You know this, many of you could quote this, I'm sure. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Faith is our confidence about what God has promised. Faith is confidence in unseen things, the assurance that they are or will become a reality, even though right now we can't see them, we don't yet possess them. Only people who value God over the world, value the invisible over the visible, value the future, and know what is ahead is so much better than what is here right now, the present. Value the future over the present. Only people like that will rejoice when, like we read last week in chapter 10, verse 34, joyfully accept the confiscation of their property. The author is going through and talking about what is happening to these primarily Jewish believers who have left their family, their heritage, their culture, their Judaistic background, and have embraced Jesus Christ. And he is saying that there are a lot of hard things that are going on, and many are being tempted. Let's just go back to Judaism. It would be so much easier. It'd be so much easier if they lose sight of God and their eyes are on the world. It would be so much easier if they only look at what's visible and not what is invisible. It would be so much easier if their focus is on the here and now and they discount the future. But if they keep those things in mind, they will be enabled by God's grace to break free from this present world and the values that drive it, because they know, like we read here, they have a better possession, an abiding one. Just by way of review, last week we said faith makes present and real things that are future and unseen. That is Hebrews 11, verse 1. Verse 2, faith gains God's commendation. And verse 3, faith sees the Creator behind the creation. Faith sees God's hand at work in the visible creation, but also in our history. That Greek word ion can mean everything, the universe around. It can also mean the history in which we find ourselves living. So today, we're going to start by taking a look at the first of these individuals, Abel, who lived by faith. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. That's a key phrase, commended as righteous. God commending him. There we have it again. That is a key thing. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. All of this takes us clear back to the first book in Scripture, the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4, where we read, in fact, I'm going to read a little bit. You can listen or you can turn back there with me. This is Genesis chapter 4. Now, Adam had marital relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. When she gave birth to Cain, she said, "With the Lord's help, I have produced a man." And many think she was thinking of what God had promised, that one of her offspring would be the one who would bruise the serpent's head, crush the serpent's head. I have a man. Later she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel. When they grew up, This is what the New Living Translation says. Some translations say as time went by, how much time? We don't know. How old were they at this point? We don't know. One commentator I was reading, he said, I think they were probably 100 or close. Just young whippersnappers. I'm not sure how he figured that, but they were old enough, strong enough, big enough to be men who had trades and worked those trades, were good at it. So we don't know. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd while Cain cultivated the ground. How long does it take to learn a trade and learn it well? Sometimes a lifetime. Verse 3, when it was time for harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lamb from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. Verse 6, why are you so angry? The Lord asked Cain. Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. But you must subdue it and be its master. One day Cain suggested to his brother, let's go out into the fields. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Afterward, the Lord asked Cain, where's your brother? Where is Abel? Did God need information he didn't have? No. What was the purpose of the question? To bring to the surface what had happened. I don't know, Cain responded. Am I my brother's guardian? So this all revolves around both of these men bring a sacrifice. And Abel's is received by God, accepted by God. Cain's is not. And so we read in Hebrews 11, verse 4, that Abel's was a more acceptable sacrifice. Some say, well, it's because Abel had faith and Cain did not. And that may be part of it. But I think the bigger issue that's going on here is the issue of the sacrifice, the issue of the offering. The Old Testament text seems to place emphasis on the difference between their offerings. And you know, it would be easy to look at this and say, well, you know, God hadn't given the law yet. They didn't know the Mosaic law, animals, that sort of thing. Why hold Cain responsible? Which leads to the question, how much did Cain and Abel know about what God had told their parents? How much did Cain and Abel know about how to restore a broken relationship with God? I think they'd heard about what Adam and Eve did in the garden. You know, it'd be hard. If you were Adam and Eve, it'd be hard to keep that from your kids, the banishment from the garden, the angels that were there blocking the way to the garden. Maybe they'd even gone and visited from time to time, and they saw these angels. What are those there for? How come we can't go? How much did Cain and Abel know? I bet they'd heard that God had taken the fig leaves they tried to sew together, killed animals, made them coats, clothing. In fact, they'd probably felt that clothing, maybe even as they got older. They could still go back and reference that clothing, and it would remind them, yeah, this is what happens when we sin. I think they probably learned four things. By the way, these are not original with me. These come from A.W. Pink. Wonderful author, scholar. To stand before a holy God, they needed a proper covering for their nakedness. They learned that. They also learned humanly manufactured coverings are never adequate. Get rid of those fig leaves. Third, God would provide the necessary coverings apart from their efforts. God, not them. And fourth, the only acceptable covering for their sin required the death or the shedding of blood of a substitute, a sacrifice. God had told Adam and Eve in the garden, "The day you eat thereof from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will certainly die." You will certainly die. They ate and they were separated from God. Death scripturally always involves a separation. They were separated from God. They didn't die immediately, physically, but they did. The process of death started working in them. They were dead spiritually, separated from God, but there were animals that did die immediately. An animal that didn't deserve to die was killed so that their nakedness could be covered. You can go back in Genesis 1, 2, 3. Read all of this. What did God want them to know? That the way back, when there's sin, when there is a separation between us and God, the way back to God always involves death, shedding blood of an innocent substitute. Cain and Abel knew that. They knew that. As they were growing up, they probably watched Adam on more than one occasion, maybe regularly, kill an animal and take parts of that animal, the blood. They watched as an innocent animal was sacrificed to cover over their disobedience. Abel knew this. Cain knew this. But Cain disobeyed while Abel acted in faith. So what's the difference in these two offerings that these men brought? Abel's involved the shedding of blood, and I think it prefigured what was to happen thousands of years later, what we're celebrating in just a few weeks, Resurrection Sunday, when Jesus Christ, God's Lamb, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not just covers over, takes away entirely the sin of the world. Abel's offering prefigured what was to come. Did Abel understand what God would ultimately do? I don't know that he did, but he believed God. He believed God. He believed what he knew of God. At the heart of Abel's sacrifice was the acknowledgement, "I deserve to die for my sins. And God, your requirement is right and just, the death of a suitable substitute." At the heart of Cain's sacrifice, you don't find that at all. We don't know how long these two boys had sacrificed. We don't know how old they were at this point. It may have been years that Cain and Abel both brought an animal and sacrificed it to God to cover over their sins. And it may be 1 year Cain thought, "I don't want to pay my brother for a lamb. I don't want to have to go to my brother and ask for a lamb again." At the heart of Cain's sacrifice was the pride of saying, "I don't need to shed blood to approach God. My way is just as good. In fact, I think my way is even better." So how did they know? How did Cain know that his brother's sacrifice was acceptable and his was not? We don't know, and the text is silent on this. Down through the years, many good Bible scholars have said, you read through the Old Testament, and so often when a sacrifice offered to God is acceptable, God sends fire from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. You see that with Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. You see that with Samson's mother and father. The numerous places in Scripture where you see that. And some conjecture that when they offered their sacrifices, fire from heaven fell and consumed Abel's sacrifice, but nothing happened with Cain's. By bringing his own sacrifice, his own way, Cain became the father of every false religion ever since. I can come to God on my terms. I can come to God in my way. I can ignore what God has said. I can do this myself. So we come to the New Testament. And God says, here's the way you come. Here's the only way you come. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus affirmed that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There is one name under heaven given among men by where we must be saved. And that name is Jesus Christ. That is not a popular thing to say in our PC culture. Politically correct. It is not popular to say, this is the truth, and I have it from God Himself. Can't we just all get along? Can't we just agree? Anyway, you know, it's a mountain, and God's at the top of the mountain, and any side you choose to climb up is just as good as any other side. If you believe that, or if you have people who believe that, you know, their argument isn't with you as much as it is with Jesus. Jesus who said, I am the way. Their argument isn't with you as much as it is with the early apostles who said, there's one mediator. Paul said that between God and men. It's the man Christ Jesus. There's no other name given. Peter said that. The early disciples understood what Jesus meant when he said, the way, not a way. Talking about sacrifice, talking about Christ's sacrifice. Oh, can't we do away with all that blood there in the Hebrew Scriptures? No, because it looked forward to Jesus Christ shedding his blood. John MacArthur wrote this, in Abel's sacrifice, the way of the cross was first prefigured. The first sacrifice was Abel's lamb, one lamb for one person. Later came the Passover in Exodus with one lamb for one family. Put the blood on the doorpost and the family is rescued, delivered. Then came the Day of Atonement with one lamb for one nation, all of Israel. Finally came Good Friday with one lamb for the whole world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Isn't that excellent? So we come back to Abel. And we see Abel, what do we learn about faith? Faith is acting on what God says is true, even when opposed. Faith is acting on what God says is true, even when opposed. Did I miss one of those points already? I think I might have. Yeah, faith is acting on what God says is true and right. We see that earlier. When Abel says, no, I'm going to offer the sacrifice that I know I need to offer, rather than thinking I can do this on my own. Faith is acting on what God says is true and right. We see here, faith is acting on what God says is true, even when opposed. You know, I can remember growing up at church, and we had these Sunday school papers that we took home, and I learned a lot of wrong theology from the pictures on the papers. And I remember Cain and Abel, you know, and they're just teenage boys. And, you know, you get the impression that Cain came home from being with his buddies late. And Eve, mom, said, hey, You know, you got to go offer. You make an offering. What are you going to do? And so he gathers up what's at hand there. He grabs some fruit and hustles off to make that offering. And, oh my goodness, you know, God gets upset. God's having a bad day. You know, and it really wasn't his problem. Wasn't his fault. I don't think that's the case at all. I think the better picture we have is they're grown men. And they've done this before. And they know what God requires. They know what God is asking. They've been giving offerings from some time. But Cain makes a decision. I'm going to try something new. I'm going to do this my way. I wouldn't be surprised if Abel tried to dissuade him. Here, I have another lamb. I have another sheep I can give you. I'd be happy to give it to you. No. I'm going to do this my way. I wouldn't be surprised if Abel tries to remind him, this is not what God taught us. This is not what God told us to do. But there's no convincing Cain. His mind is made up. God even goes to him after this incident and confronts him. I bet Abel, after, if fire came down and consumed his sacrifice and nothing happened with Cain's, I bet Abel at that point said, Cain, here, let me go get a lamb. Let me go get a sheep. It's not too late. And God confirmed it was not too late. God tried talking him out of this settled anger. What did God say there in Genesis chapter 4? You will be accepted if you do what is right. The assumption is Cain knew what was right. And this is in the context of the offerings. That, I think, is probably the strongest argument that Cain and Abel both knew what God required. Cain refused. He decided, I will not do it. His pride keeps him from repenting. God says, it's not too late. And Cain just hardens himself in his anger. He's enraged every time he sees his brother Abel and remembers God accepted his, he didn't accept mine. He won't listen to Abel, he won't listen to God, he only listens to his wounded pride until he finally concocts a plan. The only thing to do is get rid of my brother who reminds me every time I see him. Can you imagine the stony silence that was going on between Cain and Abel that spilled over to the rest of the family as well? So he invites Abel to go with him on a little walk. And this is cold. This is calculated. This is premeditated. He murders him. And then when God confronts him, Cain lies. I don't know where he is. In John 8:44, Jesus said this. To those who were opposed to him, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Cain was listening, but it wasn't to Abel. It wasn't to God. I think it was to the one who is the murderer and the father of lies. There's some lessons that we need to learn from Abel's life. And the first one is this. Faith obeys God's revelation and rejects anything else. Faith obeys God's revelation and rejects anything else. That was Cain's problem. The brothers knew what God required, but Cain decided, no, I'm going to do this my way. He and Frank Sinatra would have gotten along real well. I don't know if it was pride. I don't know what was behind it, but he tried to come to God his own way, and that's still happening today. That is still happening today. God has made it real clear, anyone who comes to me comes by way of the cross. The cross, by way of what happened there 2,000 years ago when God's sinless Son, Jesus Christ, became my substitute. My substitute. When he bled, when he died, when he gave his life. But I talk to people, you talk to them too. You know, I'll come to God with the good things I've done, the volunteer work I've done for Habitat for Humanity. Is that a good thing? Of course it's a good thing. The medical trips I take regularly to Ghana, the money I donate to the Vanessa Behan Crisis Nursery, the pilgrimages I make, the prayers that I recite, the percentage of my income that I give. All of those, depending on the motivation, all of those could be good things, but that's not the issue. None of those things are the issue. The issue is whether or not any of those things are what God says is the way to be reconciled, the way to be accepted once again, the way to come back to a right relationship with God. In the little book of Jude, verse 11, the author says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain." And the way of Cain is trying to reestablish a relationship with God by doing what I want to do, by doing what I think is right, rather than by God's way through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People who think that they're basically good don't think they need a Savior. You with me on that? If I'm basically good, you know, it's not a matter of me not being able to. It's just a matter of me getting in the right frame of mind, working up enough courage. It's just a matter of me doing the right things, and God will be pleased. Faith obeys God's revelation. And God's revelation is, there's no other way back to me except through my Son, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, who gave himself freely in my place, died as my substitute on the cross. That's what Easter is all about. He died and paid fully the penalty for my sins. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again from the grave. He's alive today. He's living today. And he offers joy, peace, love, freedom from those sins that have held you tight. Freedom to live in the way that you know he wants you to live, to be the person that he made you to be. He offers all of that. And all you have to do right now is put your faith in him. Say, "God, I'm not trusting in what I've done any longer. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ." And I would urge you, if you've never done that, do that right now. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in God's substitute is the only way sinful people are made right with God. And we see that in verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous." Commended as righteous. It wasn't his righteousness. It was because he did what God asked. It was because he offered that sacrifice, trusted in God's revelation. He was commended as righteous. Cain could have as well, but he didn't. He didn't. Pride, self-reliance, I know better than God, whatever it was, he refused. Faith in God's substitute incurs the opposition of the self-righteous. And I think we see it here in verse 4. Cain opposed. He hated his brother. He hated his brother so much, he killed him. I think you see it there at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the religious political structure of his day hated him, and they plotted his murder. We see it yet in this day. There are more Christians being killed today than at any other time in human history. Another lesson we learn: faith in God's substitute results in a life that counts eternally. There's that little phrase, "Abel, though he is dead, he still speaks." You know how much is recorded in the Bible that Abel actually said? Zip, zero, nada, not a word. So what in the world is the author here talking about? Well, I think, first of all, Abel speaks about God's vindication of those who act in faith and obey him, regardless of what happens, the cost or the consequences. In fact, Jesus picked up this same theme in Luke 18. Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. Quickly. I look at quickly and I think, boy, God, my friend, yeah, he got kicked in the teeth by these three men who were in cahoots with each other. It hurt him emotionally, financially, physically. He wasn't sleeping. God, when are you going to make that right? Abel's blood, his death, it says this, that although we may be mistreated in the world, God is a righteous judge, and he someday will right all those wrongs and bring about justice on behalf of his people. I think there's another way that Abel still speaks. He speaks to us about the fact that we measure a life not by how long it's lived, but by the impact that is left. The impact that is left. Abel died sooner than Adam and Eve had expected, probably sooner than he expected. But here we are, countless generations down the road, and we're still talking about this man. Cain apparently lived a long, full life. We read how many sons and daughters, grandchildren. But you know what? His life was the wasted life. I want to rephrase what's on the screen behind me. Faith is always an obedient response to Jesus Christ, who is God's revelation. Faith in Jesus is the only way for sinners to approach God. Faith in Jesus obtains God's testimony that the sinner is righteous. Faith in Jesus brings the opposition of the self-righteous. And faith in Jesus results in a life that counts eternally. Jesus is God's final revelation. You go back to Hebrews chapter 1. God, who in many times and in many ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us, and the implication is with finality through his Son. And it is in Jesus Christ, it is through Jesus Christ, that all of this becomes true for us. So the first man in Hebrews 11, the first man in this faith's hall of fame, he believes God by faith, Abel. And what happens? He's murdered. He's murdered. But wait, there's more coming. Enoch, the next man, believes God, and what happens to him? He never dies. He never dies. What sense does that make? We trust in God. We believe that God knows what he is doing. And that means we look to the future, not the present. That means we look to the invisible, not just the visible. That means we understand that behind history, there is a God who is actively in charge. No, my friend was hurt in many ways by what happened. But the story's not done yet. The story's not done yet. We're going to come to Hebrews 11, verse 13, where it talks about those who died in faith without receiving the promises. We think there ought to be a happily ever after ending every time. And you know what? Many times there is not. Those Christians whose throats were cut and they were later beheaded by ISIS there along the seashore. That was not a happily ever after ending if everything stops at this life. But it doesn't. But it doesn't. There is something far more greater, grander, awaiting us on the other side. Faith acts on what God reveals, and faith trusts God when there's opposition. That is the lesson from the life of Abel. And Father, grant us today the grace to trust you as he did, to trust the revelation that you've given us primarily through your Son, Jesus Christ, to trust that there is a way to be right with you. There is a way to reestablish a relationship with you. And it's only through Jesus Christ. And Father, in this world, in this culture, this climate in which we live, when we are opposed as being narrow, intolerant, God, I pray that your love would so flow through us, your grace, the acceptance that we have found in you would extend to those around us. But Father, we would never waver. We would not waver, even when opposed, that we stand with you. We are grateful, Lord, that you have made the way back to yourself in Jesus Christ. Father, this week, use us as messengers, as heralds, as ambassadors. And Father, I pray this needy world would see and hear through us what you have done to bring us back. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.